This is the Word of God found in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 8. Isaiah 42, the first 8 verses. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Very much appreciate the prayer that was spoken and the silent prayers that went with it. I want to go straight to what brought my mind to this scripture. Is the event of the new birth, being born again, being inhabited by the Spirit of God, being called and born from above, is that a work of evolution or creation? And I think, and just heard it, that it is a work of creation. And that's what brought my mind to this scripture, as it says in verse 5, thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein. The work of someone being born of God's Spirit is a work of creation and not evolution. Now, what's the difference? Creation is an instantaneous event that's done by a more powerful being who does a work to bring something into being that was not there previously. It is an immediate, instantaneous work. Now, when man creates something, such as a painting, that's really more of a transformation. We take things that God already made, ochre and minerals from the ground and substances to make the paints and the fibers that grow in the earth to weave the canvases, and then bristles from an animal to make the brush, and then man is able to put down marks of that paint upon the canvas. Remarkable process, and make a portrayal of something that either he's thinking or feeling or seeing in the world. We actually use the things that God has created, but when God creates, he creates something out of nothing. There was nothing there before, and he speaks and it was done. That's creation. Creation is to bring something into being by the work of a higher person. Evolution, on the other hand, is a process wherein an item, an object, or an organism over the process of time undergoes experiences or selects certain course of action, and in the process changes a little bit, and perhaps is able to pass that change on to an offspring or another organism, and it goes on, and over great lengths of time, that process brings forth another type of organism. So evolution is a gradual process that involves the organism that is evolving, whereas creation is an immediate event which involves a higher being bringing forth something. They're two different events. One is a gradual process involving the one who's evolving, and the other is an instantaneous or an immediate work in which the one being created is a passive beneficiary, not an active participant. It's important to define terms before you answer a question like that. Which one is the new birth? Is it a gradual process involving the person who's being born again? Or is it an immediate work of God in which the person is a passive beneficiary? And that's the question. Is being born again evolution, or is it creation? Why is that so important? I mean, people get born again, we rejoice in that. Yes, we do. Yes, we do. Thank God for His grace. Thank God for His mercy. But why is that important? It's important because people are benefited not only by love, but by truth. If you have a doctor who loves you very much, and you go to him with a condition, and he doesn't accurately diagnose you, he prescribes for your pneumonia a bloodletting or application of leeches or whatever, that can do you harm. If he identifies this is a particular bacteria which will be defeated or lessened by taking this antibiotic or application of this antiseptic or whatever the process that addresses it, then you'll be benefited. And the same thing happens to an individual in spiritual matters and to a society in spiritual matters. Would you not agree that this nation that we live in, the United States of America, is in trouble? I think it is. I hope I haven't misdiagnosed it. But when I look at the number of people who are addicted to substances, who suffer from misuse even of food, who are in families that are falling apart, who are not able to find work, who are suffering from depression. When I look at the amount of human trafficking, I heard just recently that the biggest market for human trafficking in the world is now the United States. Brothers and sisters, that's shameful. We fought a war 100-and-something years ago in which over 600,000 Americans died in order to not only keep the United States as a single nation, but also to end the practice of slavery or human trafficking within the United States. And now it's back. We don't have one particular ethnic group working in the field so much anymore. It's quiet and secret and hidden underneath. This society is suffering. And part of the reason this society is suffering is because the principles of the Scripture are being ignored. Those teachings of the Scripture, such as whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, do you also unto them. Or those teachings which say that You are to love your neighbor as yourself. Those teachings which say that a man and a woman who are married for lifetime should be blessed in having sexual relations and nobody else. You see, those are the kinds of things that produce order and peace and kindness and the opportunity to prosper even in a material way in a society. It's important to look at the teachings of Scripture that somebody that honestly earns property has a right to keep that property, and it shouldn't be stolen either by a thief who wanders by or the government to take everything through taxation to administer it as it would see fit. There's a need to have the teachings of this book honored and kept, but they're not very much because a lot of people don't think this book has any authority or authenticity. They don't believe there is a God, and they don't believe this book has any power. And that has happened over multiple generations. And it's why we suffer so much now from substance abuse and human trafficking. It's why people are getting more cruel, more thoughtless. It's why right and wrong seem to change every 10 years according to what's in vogue, because we've gone away from the unchangeable principles that are taught in this infallible book. And part of the reason we have done that is because we don't think that the God in this, or many people in the nation don't think that the God that's described in this book is the God that created the universe. Now that happened some time ago. There was a process in which it was taught that this universe, the heavens and the earth, were not created by an almighty God, but rather they evolved. And of course, that theory of evolution was backed up by theories of cosmology. And yes, they're theories. There's nothing wrong with a theory, brothers and sisters. We have the theory of universal gravitation now. That helps us to launch satellites. We have theory of classical electromagnetism. That helps us to build radios. You know, there's nothing wrong with evolution being a theory. But what's wrong with it is it's a very poor theory. I mean, the probabilities that inanimate elements would have some event like a lightning strike and form the complex molecules for amino acids, proteins, DNA, and a cell, the probabilities of that are diminishing small. It's very difficult for an honest mathematician to go with the probability of that event occurring randomly. And then, even from that point, single cells to the creatures you see upon the earth today, why are there so many gaps in the fossil record? Well, the reason there's so many gaps in the fossil record is because there are not any intermediate creatures or intermediate organisms between those gaps. God created the kinds and creatures to reproduce after their kind, and they were individual kinds. Now, I will grant you some of those kinds are similar. A seal is very similar in some ways in appearance and sound to a dog. And in some ways a slug is very similar in appearance and sound to a worm. But you know what? A tornado is very appearance is very similar in appearance to a petunia. But I don't believe tornadoes came from petunias, do you? I don't believe petunias came from tornadoes. You see, there's these great gaps in the different kinds of animals in the fossil record. And the reason there are those gaps is because there are not those intermediate organisms. Another thing is, if evolution were really a very good theory, you would expect to see intermediate organisms right now. Why are fish not still crawling out upon the ocean and dying because they haven't mutated sufficiently? Why is that not happening? Because it didn't happen in the first place. God created separate kinds And he created them at their word. And that particular model, or if you want to call it a theory, is far superior to the evolutionary theory. But the evolutionary theory predominates in the academic world, all the way from postdoctoral work all the way to kindergarten now, because it has been pushed. It has been advocated. It has been funded. It has been required. So for that reason, and why has it been? Because if you are trying to establish your own morality and discredit the Bible, you still got to explain how everything got here. So people say, well, the way it got here is it evolved. The creatures, they engaged in a process called natural selection. Some of them adapted better to their environment. They developed characteristics that helped them do so. And that went on back to single-cell creatures. And the single-cell creatures occurred because there was some event whereby lightning struck or a meteor hit or some change. And there the different elements of carbon and hydrogen and oxygen combined in such a way to make a molecule that would be the prototype of protoplasm, and amino acids and proteins and all of that occurred. And the reason it even happened, and there were these inanimate elements and molecules and compounds around, is because even before that, there was this great big lump of matter and energy in the center of things, and for some reason or another, it blew up in a big bang and caused the Doppler redshift, and the universe is a result of that big bang. And how can we justify that? Well, we look at it in a telescope. We see the light is shifting to red, which indicates it's flying away. Well, the Bible says that the heavens and the things in the universe fled from God. The Bible speaks of things heading apart like that. But to assume there was some great big cosmic egg, a big bang, and for some reason it exploded, why was it there in the first place and why did it explode? Well, hadn't come up with that yet. Well, then why do you have such a trouble then with the notion that there is one all-powerful, almighty, all-knowing being that created the universe and its creation and its design, and even the very notion of beauty is because of his personality? I think it's a much more reasonable theory myself. I think it has benefited the human race. I'm not talking about religion in general. I'm talking about the religion of this book, specifically the Bible. Now, that has been set aside in favor of natural evolution, natural selection, in this particular society, in many ways, to the detriment of this society. But before that ever took hold, there was another kind of evolution that was being taught, and it took hold. And it was the idea that being born again was a process of evolution. What do I mean by that? It means that there was an interpretation of the Scripture that God loved everyone without exception, and that Christ died for everyone without exception. But as far as a person being born again, it was up to them in their natural state to choose to participate in getting born again, to either allow God to do it or accept what God wanted to do, or to keep a set of rules in order to step up that level in spirituality. As a matter of fact, that was not only in Christianity, it's all the rest of the religions in mankind. It's just different, whatever the requirement to step up in. There's one religion in which if you do well during your time on earth, you come back reincarnated as a higher being. You go from a cockroach to a mouse to a rabbit to a cow, to a human of a lower order, to a human of a higher order, and finally you just fade on out in some cycle into nirvana. And yet, if you don't really live a good life, you might go from being a cockroach to a mouse to a rabbit back down to a squirrel or something. Now, what's the characteristic there? It's if you keep the rules and live right, you go up. If you don't, you don't. You go down. So it's a process of evolution over a number of physical lifetimes. Some religions require that you pray so many times a day, make a pilgrimage, abstain from substances. If so, there is a great paradise waiting for you. If not, you'll be condemned. Some religions say if you act heroic, then when you die, you go to Hades, but you're in the best part of Hades, you're in Elysium. Whereas if you really live in such a way that you offend the gods, you go to the worst part of Hades, which is Tartarus. And some religions say if you will be baptized and if you will join our church and you will keep all these rules and live a good life, you'll go to heaven. Otherwise, you won't. Some, it's a matter of, well, it doesn't matter that. It's not a religion, it's a relationship. But you've got to accept the relationship. And it's up to you to make a free will decision to do that. And if you don't, you're going away from God. And if you choose to, if you participate in this yourself, then you're going to be born again and you're going to God. But the common element in all that is the organism itself, the person themselves, has to participate in their step up toward God in order for that to continue. It is evolution. And if you teach spiritual religious evolution, how can you then consistently turn around and deny natural evolution? It makes it pretty difficult. If on the other hand, and I don't know too many people believe this, but we do. If on the other hand, the teaching is that the whole human race is dead in trespasses and sins and can in no wise participate in their step toward God, they don't have the ability to accept the Lord. They don't have the ability to believe in the Lord. They don't have the ability to please the Lord. They don't have the ability because they're dead in trespasses and sins, not dying in trespasses and sins, not going to be dead when they come to physical death. They are conceived dead in trespasses and sins and can do nothing. And the whole thing about following the Lord, accepting the Lord, believing in the Lord, commences when God sovereignly creates them as a spiritual being in the new birth. That's different. You know what the scripture word for that is? Grace. Grace. It's not deserved by favorable reincarnation. It's not deserved by heroism. It's not deserved by baptism. It's not deserved by a life of good works. It's not deserved by acceptance and belief. It's not deserved or chosen by the creature at all. It is chosen by the purpose of a sovereign God whose Son died for that grace. That's different than every other religion on the face of the earth. It's different because it is not a process. It's not things that are done in order to woo and draw somebody into being born again. It's God saying, be born again. And they are. It is just as much a command as Lazarus, come forth. It is just as much a command as let there be light. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Who is this servant? I think you'll see it's Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is God, equal with God. But he came to earth as the man, Jesus of Nazareth, and he said regarding God his Father, it is my meat to do the will of him that sent me. That is, it is my food to do what God sent me to do. Whom I uphold, God upholds him. Mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. What did the Lord say when Jesus Christ came out of the waters of baptism? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him. In John chapter 3, John the Baptist says, for he whom God hath sent, God giveth not the spirit by measure to him. God gives the measure of spirit to his adopted children, but God gives the spirit to Jesus of Nazareth without measure, without end. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Now Moses was the servant of God who brought forth God's judgments to the nation of Israel. But now the Lord Jesus Christ is going to bring forth God's judgment to both Jew and Gentile. And furthermore, not only is he going to bring it forth as teaching God's judgment, Jesus Christ is actually going to be the recipient of God's wrath and judgment for his people among the Jews and the Gentiles. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. How do I know this is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, if you've got your Bibles handy, go with me to Matthew chapter 12, and we read about some of the miracles that were done by our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Matthew chapter 12, it says there in verses, let me start with verse 14 and read through verse 21. And you can see this prophecy in Isaiah fulfilled. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold my servant, whom I have chosen. By the way, that interpreted elect for us, whom I have chosen. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen. My beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Now, those aren't the exact same words. They're different words used, which means we can use these two to interpret what is being said there. The Lord Jesus Christ healed these multitudes and charged them that they should not make him known, which would be in fulfillment of the scripture there in Isaiah 42. So now if we want to know, he shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets, it means that the Lord Jesus Christ was not interested in being popular. He was telling these multitudes that he's healed, don't tell anybody about it. Why? Because he wasn't striving and crying and lifting up his voice to be heard in the streets. It wasn't his purpose that he came, that he should be popular and famous for healing people. I don't see any other way to interpret that. If you do, please tell me. And then it says, a bruised reed shall he not break. You know, if you've got a bruised reed, think of reeds growing up by the riverbank. And one of them's bruised, so it's kind of leaning over. If you want to take care of that for it to grow some more straight, you'd break it off there where it's bruised. Or if you had some flax that was smoking and liable to start a fire, you'd put out the smoking flax so that it doesn't flame up. And so here were these problems. The Pharisees were holding a council how they might destroy the Lord. Couldn't he just put this out? Couldn't he just tell this multitude, y'all go forth and tell everybody how I healed you. You go forth and tell these miracles I did. Let's silence these Pharisees and those that y'all go out and spread this, and we'll keep this smoking flax from flaming up. We'll break off this bruised reed and cause this to be taken care of. No, the Lord didn't do that. He didn't come in order to be popular. He came to go to the cross and win an everlasting victory. That's what he came to do. He came, it says in verse 20, a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. Did the Lord Jesus Christ send forth judgment unto victory? Oh, yes, he did. When he went to the cross and hung on that cross, and God there made him to be sin and caused him to suffer for the sins of the people whom he represented, and poured out his wrath for all the sins of all those people whom Christ represented, you know what he did? He took that judgment. God's judgment was completely satisfied, and so Jesus Christ, in saying it is finished, sent forth that judgment to victory. No wonder we sing, "Victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me before I knew Him, and all my love is due Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood." You see, Jesus Christ, He didn't mess around with bruised reeds and smoking flax and putting out all those little problems caused there during His ministry. He could have, if that had been His purpose. It wasn't His purpose. His purpose was to send our judgment to God's victory. And then we, by grace, share in that victory. So there's the fulfillment of Isaiah 42, verses 1 and 4. There in Matthew chapter 12. But then God says, "Thus saith God the Lord," in verse 5, "He that created the heavens and stretched them out, He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, He that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein." He created the heavens, He spread forth the earth, and He gives the Spirit. Now then, is being born again a work of evolution or creation? What does the New Testament say? Well, once in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10, it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." Don't worry about that, through faith. Faith is the result of grace, not the precondition for grace. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself." The grace is not of yourself. The faith is not of yourself. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." All right. How do we get in Christ Jesus? Do we evolve into Him? Do we believe into Him? Do we accept into Him? Do we work into Him? We're created in Him. It's a work of creation. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Now if I go to Ephesians chapter 4, we get something else there that supports this very idea. Speaking of the new man which has been created, and it says in Ephesians 4, let me start with verse 23. "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." How does the new man ever get inside of a person? It's created, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. "If any man be in Christ, he is a new evolution? Creature." Brothers and sisters, that is so much more important than I think people realize. You see, if folks realize that the work of the new birth is a creation, not evolution, then they would have much more trouble accepting that the existence of the universe They would have, if they believe it was a creation, not an evolution, they would have much less trouble accepting that the universe is a creation, not an evolution. And if they could see by the design that's in the very things that you're able to observe that it's a creation with a creator, then the question would be, what is that creator like and what does he command? And then you would be looking for his commandments, taking them seriously, and then this society would be different. If we saw there that we're not just organisms on a pathway, hoping that maybe our great-great-great-grandchildren will live 1,000 years rather than 70 years. But rather we saw the truth of the matter is that we've got just a short pilgrimage here. Just a few years on this earth, but this earth is not our home. Our home is with our Creator because, glory be, our Creator is our Savior. And our Savior is our Redeemer, and He is one with the Spirit that caused us to be created in Him. And so then He says, in verse 6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. If we could see that Jesus Christ is the servant of God, and we're to behold Him, we're to meditate on Him. Behold my servant, whom I uphold. We behold Jesus Christ as the servant of God, but you know what? We're also to behold Him as God. We are to, O thou that tellest good tidings to Zion, lift up thy voice, be not afraid, lift it up with strength. Cry unto the cities of Judah and say unto them, behold thy God. We want to behold God who is in Jesus Christ also the servant of God. And how all this was connected when He came down to Jordan. And what did John the Baptist say? Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. When you see these things and are able to walk in them, when you're able to appreciate this truth, that the fact that you do believe is not what you did to participate in your new birth, it wasn't your evolution, but that you are by grace the recipient of a divine creation. The reason you believe that Jesus is the Christ is because God sovereignly gave you the ability to believe, and the reason you have the ability to believe is because He created the new man in you, which means you are headed for heaven and you can't miss it. Now, are you going to serve Him on earth? That's serious. That's serious. And then He says that causes people to come out of prison. And then finally in verse 8 He says, I am the Lord, that is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. It's bad to have idols, graven images fall down. How silly it is for a man to worship something that he had a role in developing. You know, here, think about the golden calf for a minute. Think about any idol, but in particular, let's just focus on one, the golden calf. Aaron says, break off your gold earrings, bring me your gold, and I'm going to melt it down, and I'm going to fashion it, and I'm going to make it in the shape of a calf, and there it is. Okay, I've made this calf out of your earrings. You were wearing it in your ears. Some of them had earwax on them, and I melted it down, and I made a golden calf and everything. Now worship it, and everybody, oh, these be thy gods, O Israel, that brought thee out of the land of Egypt. You know, you would think some reasonable person there would say, wait a minute. That calf didn't even exist a few days ago. It used to be in my ear. That thing came out of my ear and probably made the tip of the horn up there on that thing that didn't exist a few days ago. And yet we came out of Egypt a couple of months ago, and I'm supposed to worship this calf and give it credit and glory for bringing me out of Egypt when the time we came out of Egypt it was in my ear. and not even a calf? You know, that, as Brother Sonny Piles would say, that don't make good nonsense. And yet, does it really make sense to say that I, being dead in trespasses and sins, helped God, or even allowed God, to save me unto everlasting life? Think about who gets the credit. Suppose God wanted to save you and me. Suppose He wanted to give us both everlasting life. And there was some condition there. Let's take what I would think of as the easiest condition. You just accept Him. All right. He wants to save us both. But you accepted Him and I didn't. And you go to heaven and I don't. Now, if He loved us and made a sacrifice for us both, then what really made the difference in who went to heaven? It was you. It was what you did. And so really, who gets the credit? Well, you say, well, the Lord did 99.999%. I mean, He's the one that suffered. You just accepted. But still, what made the difference? You made the difference. Is He going to have to share the glory? Is He going to have to share the credit? Yes. Yes. But He doesn't do that. You know why? The truth is, if I accepted Him, the reason why is because He loved me first. And everlasting life was already a gift by sovereign grace. And it made no difference in everlasting life or going to heaven. But it did make a profound difference in knowing and resting in the truth. And there is justification by faith, brothers and sisters. Justification by faith is not what gets you to heaven. It's what enables you to rest on earth, knowing that heaven is my home. God is my creator. God is my redeemer. That everything I have that's worthwhile and that lasts is because long ago, according to prophecy, the beloved servant, the elect of God, whom He has chosen, God Himself came to earth as a man, and He went to the cross and paid for every one of my sins, including the sin of unbelief. And now, what do I need to do to get to heaven? Nothing. What do I need to do to serve Him and give Him thanks? Everything. His life belongs to me. We just sang the song. Love so amazing, so divine, deserves my life, my soul, my all. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present, much too small. Love so amazing, so divine, deserves my life, my soul, my all. And that makes a difference. I grow sad when I think of how too many in this society and even other societies look at this. Well, if preaching the gospel and going to church and serving God, if that has nothing to do with going to heaven, well, why do it? Why do it? That's like saying, well, if somebody has already rescued me from an accident and taken me to the hospital and paid for my care and gotten me well, if they've already done that, then why do I have to even see them anymore? They took care of that. I don't need to do anything else. I wasn't able. I was unconscious. He took me to the hospital and made sure I got there before I bled to death and paid for the bill and got me well and everything. And now I'm well. There's nothing I need to do to get well anymore. So why don't I have to have anything else to do with that person? Can you imagine the height of that ingratitude? And that's the same thing if you think, well, if preaching the gospel and going to church, if loving one another, if serving the Lord, if being baptized, if sitting at communion, if washing one another's feet, that has nothing to do with going to heaven, which it doesn't. If that has nothing to do with going to heaven, well, I don't, no need for me to do it. I might as well live the way I want to. That is the height of ingratitude. Somebody whose heart's really been touched shouldn't, if they think that way, they ought to immediately say, "Lord, I've sinned in thinking that way. Forgive me my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Help me to think properly." The proper way to think is, "He came to earth and lived and died for me. Died a death that's more horrible than I'm able to conceive, let alone tell. He did that to give me life everlasting because His love for me is everlasting. The least I can do is spend these pitiful few years on earth serving Him and serving His children in love and gratitude." That's why people should be baptized. That's why they ought to sit at the table of the Lord and wash one another's feet. That's why they ought to attend and pray that God will send them the gospel. That's why they ought to forgive people who have trespassed against them. That's why they ought to sing from the heart praises to God. It's all about gratitude. Because we didn't evolve into everlasting beings. We're created by God's grace. Everlasting in Christ Jesus. May God bless you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, dear God, thank you, Lord, for creating things the way that you've created them. And we know, Lord, that this world has fallen. We know, dear God, that sin has infected things so that there's death. But we praise you, Lord, that your word tells us the truth, that the sting of death and the victory of the grave is gone because Jesus Christ has swallowed up death in victory. O Lion of Judah, O Lamb of God, please, Lord, manifest thyself more clearly to us. Help us in seeing you, Lord, to rest more deeply in you, to trust more profoundly in you, and to love one another more abundantly. Thank you, dear God, for this time together. Look in your word. And dear God, we pray that we would become not only students of your word, but doers of what you have commanded. Forgive us our sins. Help us, Lord, to love you with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, to love our neighbors as ourselves. Please give us your Holy Spirit and your wisdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.